It's a beautiful day, and we're happy to be together to study God's Word. We're talking again about Proverbs and parables. We have only one chapter this morning, chapter 16. We'll be also talking about the parable of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, the first 18 verses. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Father of lights, from the very first hour of this day, be with me as guide and comforter. Lead me in the paths you have chosen. When I want to stray, call me with your tender look. If I stumble, pick me up and hold me with your steady hand. Though I often fail, cheer me with your renewing power. Teach me to serve you as you deserve to be served, to give and not count the cost, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward. And now open my eyes that I may see my Lord and Savior in your holy word. Open my mind that I may better understand the way of salvation and my responsibilities in ministry to my fallen man. In his name, amen. Chapter 16 is a remarkable chapter in a way. We have three main divisions. If you'll just take a quick look at it, the first seven verses all contain the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Work to the Lord. The Lord has made everything. It's an abomination to the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Please the Lord. Seven verses, seven mentions of the Lord. Then look at verses 10 through 15. And with the exception of verse 11, you have the word king. Now, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Your translation may be different. Verse 10, inspired decisions are on the lips of a king. 12, an abomination to kings. 13, the delight of a king. 14, a king's wrath in the light of a king's face in verse 15. Really not too surprising when you consider who wrote these proverbs. King Solomon. And whom did he ask for wisdom? The Lord. So it's not at all surprising that he would have a chapter here. Of course, he didn't say, you know, well, in chapter 16, I'm going to devote myself to talking about the Lord and the king and so on. No chapter headings when these things were written. No verse divisions when these were written, you know. Have you ever seen a real ancient manuscript? How do they read those things? And there's no capital letters, there's no punctuation, there's no chapters, there's no verses. Every time I look at one of those, my admiration for them just climbs another 10%. And it's, I don't see how they decipher them, but of course that's their life work and they're experts at it. The third division, and the words really aren't mentioned, comes in the last part, verses 27 to 30. 27 to 30. And this is simply the description of the mischief makers. Not the music maker, but the mischief maker in verses 27 to 30. And that pretty well takes care of chapter 16. How do you understand the very first verse in chapter 16? The plans of the mind belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Who is the ultimate authority? The Lord, not we. Oh, we love to plan and we love to propose and we love to dream. But ultimately, what happens? Often God contradicts our words as well as our plans or dreams or even our deeds. The answer of the tongue really is saying what? The Lord speaks. Just like in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be, and there was. We have to read.
God says wise in there.
Wise.
From the Lord comes the wise answer.
Uh-huh.
And that the plans of the mind, if they're orderly thinking, which you know sometimes you don't have orderly thinking.
Oh, boy. I should say I agree with you 100%. The wise, the answer, well, of course, God is wisdom. God is love. And we really have to consider verse 1 in connection with verse 9. What does verse 9 say? A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now that has given birth to another wise saying. You know what it is?
Man proposes, God disposes.
Thank you. 100% correct. Man proposes. In other words, man does what? He plans. He sets up all kinds of beautiful structures and so on. But God disposes. Does that mean that he makes of naught all of man's plans? Not entirely. He simply
rearranges
them, redirects them in accordance to his will. Because if we were allowed to go the way we had planned, might be the way to destruction, you see. Might cause much evil, might cause us to lose our faith. God's ways are beyond our understanding. We'll be talking about that a little more in detail. Well, I kind of look at him with cross eyes and ask him what he really, really believes that to mean. I suppose it would be determined a little bit as to under what circumstances that was said, and if it was said by a believer or an unbeliever, or what would you say to him?
I don't know. Because some people can use it as an excuse to say,
yeah, that's the trouble.
God's will.
Yeah, that's.
Therefore, if God disposed, then what is what God has disposed.
Yeah.
Therefore, the situation you find yourself in is what God wants you to be in.
I can't quote it exactly, but there's that one in Corinthians that Paul says that, anyway, he's working his will out inside of us too. So yeah. It's will, you know, getting us in mind to do it. Now that's very encouraging.
Yeah,
to me.
Right.
You're talking about the process is more important than the thing? The process of doing it, the working it out in ourselves?
Well, I'm talking about the wonderful fact that Paul said that God is at work within us all the time to will for his good pleasure, which is meaning that he's getting me so that that's, all of a sudden, that's what I want to do, and maybe I thought that was my own idea, but it wasn't, because he was working that out so that I would be changed. I don't know, but it's there.
Yeah, right.
You know, for
yes.
me, I'm seeing this, you know, I make plans and say, this is the way it's going to be, this is the way I'm going to do it. And I've lived long enough to discover that it doesn't happen all the time.
But it does happen sometimes.
Yeah, but,
yeah.
I mean, but it's preposterous for me to think that I'm going to be able to control and do that, because there was only one person that spoke and was able to create that way, what he spoke was, and that was God. As it says in the beginning, the
right.
Spoke. And so for us to try to think that, you know, that's a preposterous to us to feel that, you know, our plans and it will be that way, that is to make ourselves a God to think that far ahead.
Yeah, right. We, of course, don't have time this morning to get into the very, very deep theological question of God's will, you know. So many times we hear it said, and I'm afraid that even we pastors have said it on occasion, that a funeral service for a little child, for instance, and somewhere along the line the phrase comes out, well, this is God's will. Forget it. That's not God's will that a little child should die, but it is simply the way of the world. And so the other thing that I'd like to say about that is I spent many hours in a home where I was being watched or taken care of after school. This house was between our one-room schoolhouse and my home, out in the country, about three-quarters of a mile distant, and my father was a pastor, and the parsonage was out in the country, and the church was 12 miles in town. So my folks, both mother and dad, were in town very frequently, and very frequently in the afternoon. So when I got out of school, I went home with my good buddy and stayed at his house, sometimes even overnight. But the father in that household was one of the most trusting Christians, practicing Christians I've ever run across. At the supper table, and he was the one that fixed supper because his wife generally was with my folks in town. And so he'd say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go to town. The Lord willing. Or tomorrow I'm going to plant my winter wheat. The Lord willing. That man never made a statement of his plans without adding the Lord willing. And that's been 60 years ago, and I'll never forget that. He was so completely enmeshed in doing the Lord's will that even if he had his own plans, he would say, the Lord willing. So it's a matter of saying, Lord, I can't handle it. You take it. I've reached the end of my rope. We should have given it to him in the first place, but he gives us a little line, you see, to... I'm not going to say hang ourselves, but look at verse 3. Look at verse 3, chapter 16, verse 3. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Excuse me, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord willing, you see. The Lord willing. Just as words come from God, so deeds, I think, or the ideas originate with him too, ultimately, certainly. Because the mind of man is not exactly Christ-centered. We are all children of wrath. Yes, we become Christ when we're baptized and so on, but that battle rages within us until we die, that battle between good and evil, that battle for the control of our lives between Satan and Christ. And the Apostle Paul, you know, could come along and say, what? The good that I want to do, I don't do that, but the evil that I don't want to touch, that's what I end up doing. And a man like Paul could say that. The struggle is real, you see. So commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And here again, we have to think in terms of this verse in the light of all of Scripture. You know, Jesus makes the promise to us, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, I will give it you. Well, when I was a teenager, every single day I prayed that I would be a millionaire. I don't know why, except I was, you know, I was brought up during the days of the Depression, and we didn't always know where our next meal was coming from. For 2 years, my father got not a cent of salary, but there was always food on the table. Somebody would bring a couple pork roasts they had just slaughtered, or a sack of potatoes, or we never went hungry. Sometimes I had a hole in the sole of my foot, so I wanted money. I wanted that little red wagon, and I wanted a good bicycle, and I wanted an electric train, and never got any of them because Dad didn't have any money. Boy, I'm about as far from a millionaire now as anybody could be. I mean, why didn't he answer my question, my petition? I asked for it in the Lord's name. And you see, you have to consider all of Scripture, not just lift out a verse here and lift out a verse. If you do that, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. And many people do. That's what's wrong with these sects. They come to you and say, hey, the Bible says, and you say, it does? And, you know, and you're just overwhelmed. But then after you think about it a little, oh, yeah, sure it does. But that isn't, you know, you can't take that by itself. You have to take it in context. So anyway, if you commit your work to the Lord, your plans will be established. If it is for your good, the Lord will never do anything for us that is hurtful or harmful. You remember the parable of the father who would give a snake to his son if he asked for an egg, for instance, or, you know, or a stone for a piece of bread. It's ridiculous. So if it's good for us, the Lord will establish our plans. But look at 4. How do you explain verse 4? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Did God create evil? No way. Where did Satan come from? He was a holy angel. God created him holy. But what did he do? He had that choice, the same as Adam and Eve had. And both of them fell. Now, which fell first? Satan. He rebelled against God, and Peter says, what? I beheld them falling from heaven. I mean, it wasn't just Satan. We don't know how many thousands or hundreds of thousands there were that were cast out of heaven with him. If you've ever studied the doctrine of angels in scriptures, you'll discover some remarkable things. And of course, all through the ages, you've heard this too. The angels must be remarkable creatures. How many of them can dance on the point of a pin? Ever heard that? You know, the doctrine of angels is a fascinating one. Satan was a holy angel, rebelled against God, thrown out of heaven. And ever since that moment, what has been his purpose? To take as many of God's people away from him as possible. Satan loves company. He wants as much company as he can possibly get. And some people have asked me, and I know they've talked to you about it, why is it that I seem to be so severely tempted by Satan so often? It's because you're a Christian. And I would submit to you that the closer you come to Christ, the more often Satan will tempt you. Why? Well, he's already got all those who never go to church or go to church maybe once a year. He doesn't have to worry about those. He's concerned about you because you're faithful, confessing Christian, and you work and strive to do the Lord's will and serve your fellow man. That's the person Satan's after. So the more severely you are tempted, in some cases, of course, I can't make a blanket statement. I can't do that. But offhand, I would say, the more severely you're tempted indicates that you're that close to, you're closer to the Lord than maybe somebody else. Maybe it's a specific project or a specific plan that Satan wants to attack. But don't overlook that. We often say that the Christian seems to suffer more in this world than the ungodly. Most certainly. Satan, I'm not saying that Satan is responsible for that broken leg that you have, or that fire, or that automobile wreck. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we so often link these things to God's will, and we can't. It's the influence of Satan. It's the influence of evil that causes so much trouble and sorrow and so on in this life. Frankly, I'd rather be in Paul's shoes and live in all eternity with Christ than I would be in, who else? Some wealthy person who has absolutely everything in this life that he wants, but we'll have to spend eternity in hell. You know, there's really no comparison, is there? This little blob of time that we occupy in this world over against eternity. I can't even begin to understand eternity, the word, you know, eternal. Because everything I know anything about, except my Lord and so on, of course, but everything else has an ending, doesn't it? And so how can we talk in terms of something that lasts forever? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden? To make it possible for us to have a choice. And of course you say, well, but look at what happened. Why did God even give us that possibility? If God hadn't given us that possibility, what would we be?
Robots.
We would simply be dangling at the end of the Almighty's string, and we would be like the engine or so on the railroad track. The only place we could go is where the tracks go. No personality, no character. We'd never have to make any decisions. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Oh, no. I can't think of a duller, more boring existence than to have every aspect of your life and thinking controlled. No way of, you know, doing anything on your own. So God has created everything for its purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now somebody has maybe a different translation could read for us that verse.
The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
It's about the same.
Would you be doing too much violence to scripture if you translated it, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even for the wicked, a day of trouble?
That might make a lot of sense.
Want to hear the Amplified?
Yes, please.
The Lord has made everything to accommodate itself and contribute to its own end and his own purpose. Even the wicked are fitted for their role for the day of calamity.
Of course, when we get to the problem of good and evil and so on, we're in very deep theological waters. We simply don't have time to explore all of these various aspects. My purpose, if I haven't stated it before, in these Bible studies, of course, is not to give you any profound theological statements or so on, but simply to share with you God's Word and to stir up our thinking and to stir up our imagination and to I never thought about it that way before, or hey, that's a good directive for my life, or that's our purpose in Bible study. Because just sharing these different translations shows us what? There are vast differences in interpretation in what a specific word means, or the phrase, or the entire verse. What does it mean? There's a vast difference in interpretation in many of them. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a one-liner. That's a one sentence. There is no contrast. There is no synonymous thought there. It's just a continual one phrase sentence. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In all aspects of God, of life, God is really to be taken into an account, because he is in control of everything. He sufficiently influences and motivates our conduct in life. He's not a college elective course. Not at all. And in order to understand his will and his ways requires humility. And I mean deep humility. When I, and maybe I've mentioned this before, when I teach the petition, Thy will be done in the Lord's Prayer, I tell my young people or whoever is taking the course, this is absolutely the most difficult of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer to pray. Why? Who wants to do somebody else's will? We're so conditioned to do what we want to do. You know, we don't like to do anybody else's will. I've gotten myself into a lot of trouble that way. I'm an only child, and so in my youth, I had to share nothing with anybody. I mean, I was in control. As I said before, I didn't have very much because of the depression and so on, but I made my own plans, and I went where I wanted to be, and I've always been kind of a loner. I was a loner at college, I was a loner at the seminary, and you're surprised probably that I got married. So am I. And my wife had a lot of trouble with me in the beginning. Because at breakfast I'd say, well, today we're going to go down to Lewiston, or we're going to go and, hey, wait a minute, I've got a meeting this afternoon, or I've got somebody's coming over to show me how to, and I would get mad. I mean, not furious. I have a temper, but I don't lose it. Not very often. But I would just be so upset because she had her plans too. And she said, no, I can't go with you. I've gotten a little better through 41 years, but you don't like to do somebody else's will. When you've made the plans and you've got everything determined, and then something comes along, and have any of you ever been in that position of you almost have your coats on and you're just about to go out the door and here comes company? Oh boy, that destroys me. So, anything that upsets your plans, you know, normally really doesn't sit too well with you. But we have to be humble. Even our enemies are influenced to be at peace because they've observed our ways and known what we have done and what we haven't done. It's an old cliche, of course, and I shouldn't repeat it here, but sometimes it's appropriate to hear these repetitious things. Your life is the only Bible that many people read. And if your neighbor, for instance, isn't a Christian, and he sees that you very seldom go to church, you throw your garbage in his backyard, and your children throw stones at his, you know, what is the likely judgment of the church? Well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't have anything to do with it. Now, I'm not saying that's right, that, you know, the whole church is judged by one family or one person's actions, but that's what happens. I don't have any use for that church because my neighbor says he belongs there, but he never goes, he never participates. If that's church membership, I'd rather belong to Rotary or Kiwanis or, you know, I don't have anything to do with that. Look at verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, what about pride? Pride is the word. Pride is mentioned specifically 10 times in the Proverbs, which isn't too often when you think there's over 900 of them here. But for one particular word to be singled out that way, I think indicates that this was also a prime sin in Solomon's day. Pride. What's wrong with pride?
Selfishness.
Self-righteousness, which is probably one of the most damnable sins that man can commit, because in self-righteousness, what do we do?
Obviously the rest of us are wrong.
Yeah, you set yourself up as the righteous one. And you lock out the Lord, you lock out everybody else. You are number one. So self-righteousness is born, of course, of pride. Or is it the other way around? When we talk about pride, we must believe that this is a major offense against God. To set ourselves up into that position, when we think of God as creator, sustainer, redeemer, comforter, and then we have the gall to, you know, set ourselves up as self-righteous. Does pride rear its ugly head in the ministry? Absolutely. I can tell you that we are very jealous of a pastor who has great success, or is particularly adept at this, or who is constantly invited to speak, and, hey, what about me? You know, we think in terms, you know, it's a damnable sin, and for which I plead for forgiveness every day. This matter of comparison, this matter of, you know, you're in a new church, and so on Sunday after church, you sneak a look at the attendance book to see how many people were in church, and then you quickly page back a year to see what it was on that day with your predecessor. You want to know how you feel if yours was 50 or 100 less? I mean, we, for some reason or other, we're susceptible to this sin of comparison and figures. And you look back on the congregation that you served, maybe, and it's just going great guns, you know. And wow. Didn't do that when I was there. You know, pride is a horrible thing. In fact, I guess it's pride and covetousness are probably at the root of every other sin, and it rears its ugly head in the ministry, believe me. It rears its ugly head in the congregation.
How do you define the feeling that you have for a job well done? Is that pride?
No.
It's a different kind of pride.
That's a different kind of feeling. I think the Lord expects us to do the very best and to feel satisfaction in the job that we've done. And that is not pride, because that does not lead to sinful thoughts or plans, or, but rather, I can't speak for anybody else, but if I have that feeling, I thank God for it, because I think I have done what He has asked me to do. I've maybe not done it the best that possibly could be done, but I've done it the best that I could do it, and I don't think that's a different kind of feeling.
Are you asking if he had a really good, whatever it was that he did, and you felt good about it, compare that to somebody who was doing less? Is that your question?
No. The feeling that a person has for doing something, doing a good job, that they feel that it's a good job. Yeah. And like I said, I can take pride in what I made. But see, here's pride used in another sense.
Yeah.
I'm trying to define the word pride.
Pride is selfishness, or pride is satisfaction.
Right. Both S's. Right.
I think it's related to what he's saying is related to loving yourself.
What he's saying?
Yes, a little bit. I mean, he's thankful for what he has. He's, you know, they say, confidence.
Confidence. Mm-hmm.
Because one could, the opposite of that would be to say, when someone said, oh, you did a good job. Oh, it wasn't very good. I didn't feel very good about it. You know, that can, that's
it's
never
self-destructive.
Allowed yourself to feel good,
right,
or feel
right,
thankful that you did accomplish
right,
something.
Right.
And that you tried, though failed in some ways.
Pride can work in parents' hearts.
I should say
that you are so proud of your children, and Lucifer will attack your kids when you're Christian. He really works on them.
I should say so. I should say so.
And he grants you all the faith. He takes all the pride out of you.
Right.
For your working and praying all the time.
Right. Well, let's look at verse 19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. This is a figure that's taken from the military. Dividing the spoil with the proud. The spoil is what? What has been gained through victory over your enemy, and you're dividing it, you see. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to become part owner or recipient of goods gotten through warfare. In other words, the spoil of war. It's better to be poor than really to gain that kind of possessions that have been gotten through violence, because war is always violence. He who gives heed to the word will prosper, and happy is he who trusts in the Lord. Verse 20. He who gives heed to the word. Now, the word has a progressively broader meaning. In the very first instance, the word is referred to as what? The direct word of God, as in Genesis. And God said, let there be light, and there was, and let there be. And everything came into being through his word. And John says in his first chapter, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God, describing there, of course, Jesus Christ. But in the second place, the word would refer to what? The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Code and so on, because what was given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai was obviously a great deal more than just the Ten Commandments. We kind of have that feeling that it was just the Ten Commandments, because down from Mount Sinai comes Moses with two tablets of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Did any of you see Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments? Mm-hmm. Remember how that flame, that finger of flame comes and writes on the stone tablets, and down comes Moses with those, and so you think, well, that's all he got. But remember what happened to those original writings when Moses saw the people of Israel worshiping the golden calf and so on. What did he do? He smashed, talk about losing your temper, he smashed those tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. And of course, then later God redid the whole thing and really gave Moses and the children of Israel a great deal more than just the Ten Commandments. But that was the second development of the word, meaning of the word. Thirdly, then, finally, the word came to mean what? Yes. And all of God's proclamations through the prophets and so on. So all kinds of laws, message of the prophets, and all then became encompassed, encased in the word, the word of God. Trust's reward then is happiness. Is happiness. How would you define happiness? Peace. If you're truly happy, you're at peace. What else? Is that all?
In harmony.
It's got to be the joy of the Lord.
Okay.
Satisfied.
Comfortable with God and relations.
Mm-hmm. One of the ladies in the early Bible study said her true happiness happened on, I think it was August 29th. She had just given birth to a very healthy baby girl. She had already given birth to a set of twin boys a little over a year before. Out in the hall was her husband with the twin boys and her doctor and her pastor, and here she was, having just given birth to a beautiful baby girl. And she said, as long as I live, I'll remember that as the day, my happiest day. I was completely at peace and satisfied and just the greatest day. And so maybe you could describe a similar occasion in your life as that kind of happening and bringing you true happiness. Verse 30, he who winks his eyes plans perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. How about that? Can we hear that in some different translations? Please, amplified.
He who shuts his eyes to devise perverse things and who compresses his lips as if in concealment will bring evil to pass.
Will bring evil to pass. Okay.
Would you like the Good News version?
Please.
Watch out for people who grin and wink at you. They have thought of something evil.
Well. I'm going to be watching all of you from now on. And, right. That's interesting. And that was in Good News? Yeah. Huh? Oh, well.
The wicked man stares into space with pursed lips, deep in thought, planning his evil deeds.
Uh-huh. Stares into space, did you say? With compressed lips, did it say?
Pursed
lips, planning evil.
You know, sometimes they say people, you know, who are lying, who aren't least accomplished liars, will look away and not look at you when they're talking.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The best liar will look you square in the eye.
Pardon?
The best liar will look you square in the eye.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Most accomplished.
Yeah.
I said the less accomplished.
I guess maybe that's why my mother could always tell when I wasn't. Never knew how she could tell. In the staff Bible study this morning, I put a statement on the board, and I'll restate it for you. I won't take the time to write it. Self-control is man's highest power. True or false? Look at verse 32. Verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city.
You never notice how much you try to control others instead of exercising self-control?
Sure. That gives us power. I mean, we, yeah, right. You see, fundamentally here we're talking about if you can't control your own life, how can you think of having control over anybody else's?
Oh, there's songs written about that.
Absolutely.
I mean, you can't control your own. I'll be damned if you're going to control mine. Right. Those are the words of that song.
Absolutely. Absolutely. When Paul writes to Timothy, one of his bits of advice to Timothy is what? Be sure that you have, you know, control in your family, your children and so on. If not, how can you expect to have any influence over your congregation? I have heard this repeatedly. Maybe it was said of my children, but not to me, but of some pastor's children. Well, boy, look at the hellions he's raising. How can we expect him then to lead our kids in confirmation or, you know, know, he can't even control his own children. How can he be expected to control anybody else's or to influence them or so on? One of the things that's behind verse 32, I think, is that here is a mighty man, Alexander the Great, or, you know, this is written long before that, but I mean, he conquers a city, but he can so easily destroy his victory by what? Losing his temper. I mean, just completely becoming unglued because a junior officer didn't do something, or this was left undone, or that was done that he didn't want done, and he just comes unglued and loses his control. And is that a mark of a good general? A good commander? Even Paul mentions self-control as one of the gifts of the Spirit. And I think that self-control can ultimately be described as our very highest power. Because if you can't control yourself, you certainly can't control anybody else. You've heard and maybe been a part of or seen it in the part of your children, that simple little behavioral weapon, a temper tantrum. Any of you ever had a temper tantrum?
Not I.
We had our oldest daughter, when she was just tiny, we left her with a babysitter once, and many times. And she was baking cookies in the kitchen, and the first batch was out of the oven, and our daughter wanted one. I think she was 2 and a half, if I remember right. But Mrs. Winchell said, no, it's too close to lunch. And so Karen proceeded to lay on the floor and kick and scream and just a terrific temper tantrum. So Mrs. Winchell simply walked out of the kitchen, went in the living room, sat down, and started reading the paper. And our daughter got up and peeked around the corner to see what she's doing. Here she is sitting reading the newspaper. Well, so she lays down in front of her there and puts on another temper tantrum. She's going to get out of the kitchen. She's going to go where she is and do it again. Ms. Winchell gets up, goes out of the kitchen, starts baking cookies again. And our daughter was so completely devastated by this lack of attention to her temper that she never did it again. Never did it again. Now, you see, some children grow up that way, learning that that's how to get the things that they want. They're never, corrected, or the mother would, the mother would much rather give in than to hear all that screaming. What happens? That person grows up and still believes that they get what they want by a temper tantrum. Now, I don't mean laying on the floor and so on, but kicking or throwing or abusive language or so on, just, you know. And that's simply not self-control. And no one who has authority over anybody else can contain that position, can retain that authority if they can't control their temper. Basically, what is temper?
Anger,
isn't it? Extreme anger. You just get so angry that you throw things. And now, Ralph was in our early class, and I was hoping he would be in this class because I wanted to ask him professionally, is it good to throw a tantrum? Is it good to lose your temper? Is it good to get all of that anger and so out and then... Or is it best to contain it and, you know, not say something that you're sorry for later? Or... Now, some psychiatrists, I know, say, you've got to let it out, otherwise it will destroy your insides. I mean, not only ulcers or so on, but it'll just destroy your inside. It just keeps eating away. So, anyway...
Can I take taking it out on other people.
Yeah.
There are very, very constructive ways of taking care of that.
And has to be done, I think. But when you, you know, endanger or injure your fellow man in that outburst, then I think the Lord certainly cannot see any good in that.
But something else I'd like to bring up on
sure.
It doesn't say to not be angry.
How right you are.
And I think a lot of people interpret that as don't be angry.
Yeah. And that's, you know, was the Lord ever angry?
Oh, yes.
My word.
Boy. And you read the Old Testament and then tell me God never was angry. And the Lord was angry, certainly. Nowhere does the Bible tell us not to be angry. There are some bits of advice like don't let the sun go down on your anger. I mean, make peace, you know, before the sun goes down, because you may not wake up tomorrow in order to do that, to be forgiven. But the Bible nowhere says, you know, never get angry. I want to just ask a question in closing about the parable. The parable has to do with what? Jesus the Good Shepherd. John 10, 1, first 18 verses. Is that right? Did you study that? Who is the Good Shepherd? Who is the wolf? Who is the hireling? I'm sure you're all well acquainted with that parable and the figure of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and I'm not going to really spend any time on that. I'd just like to ask the question. I like to keep this out of my mind because it brings such horrible thoughts and so on, but remember a few years ago, a terrible happening in Dutch Guiana. My question is, how was Jim Jones able to influence the lives of so many people, even to their utter destruction? How could he do that?
Mind control.
Okay. Was he looked upon as the Good Shepherd? Or at least a hireling? What control could he achieve over the people that looked up to him? He achieved the power of life or death. Because ultimately, Jim Jones said to every one of them what?
Kill yourself.
That's better than undergoing this scrutiny that we're being subjected to by a congressional team, and we had to move out of San Francisco in the first place to escape persecution and to feel a little safer. But now we're being examined again, and in order that we don't come under the influence or the judgment of these evil people, I ask you now to end your life. Now, how was he able to accomplish that?
Was he answering some of their needs?
What kind of needs?
Leaders.
Weren't they being answered maybe in all the various denominations and so on in San Francisco?
There's a strange bond that develops between a teacher or an instructor and a pupil or a student. And the teacher has to be aware then of the responsibility of teaching.
How did
the student will follow even if the teacher is wrong?
How did he start out?
Maybe he had me.
All right, I think he did. He seemed to be, you know, very honest, very truthful, give him good advice, all kinds of things like that. But ultimately then he began telling them what? That he was Jesus, that he was God, and that he had come for their salvation. And is it easy to believe something like that?
How about the Rajneesh carpet?
Matthew 25 specifically tells us that what's going to happen in these latter days. Many are going to come forward and say, I am the Christ, I am the Christ, I am the Christ. And is that happening? All over the world, all over the world. So this parable in John 10 that Jesus is teaching us certainly zeroes in on the necessary relationship between the Good Shepherd and we, his sheep. The remarkable thing about sheep, in at least in Palestine, in Greece, in Turkey, we saw it specifically in those countries. In our country, the shepherd has his flock of sheep, and he's always where? Behind. He's kind of walking behind them, and he sends the dog out this way to bring in a couple there, and he sends the dog out this way to bring a couple. Not so in the Middle East. Where is the shepherd there? He's out ahead. He's leading, and the sheep follow him. And that's a remarkable thing. He doesn't have a big flock, and so he has every one of those sheep named. And Jack goes kind of off over there, and he simply calls to Jack, and Jack immediately responds and comes back to the group. It's a remarkable thing. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me, and I know them, and they respond to me. A stranger comes in, and they don't even notice him. Or if they do, they are very disturbed and go the other way. But he calls them by name, and they come and follow him. And that certainly is the relationship that we must have between ourselves and Christ. He's the good shepherd. We're not too anxious always to be called sheep. Why not? They're dumb. They can't even find water for themselves. They can't find pasture for themselves. They've got to be led. And who wants to be called a sheep? You know. But that's the relationship. Because the attitude that we must have toward our good shepherd is what? Absolute trust and confidence, and we follow him wherever he takes us. Well, thank you. For tomorrow, chapters 17 and 18, two more chapters, Proverbs 17 and 18. The parable is Matthew 15, 10 to 20. You probably say, well, that's not really a parable. It has to do with the heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out that defiles him. The parable of the heart of man. Matthew 15, 10 to 20, and Proverbs 17 and 18.